Revelation chapter 3, we have been going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, Jesus dictating seven letters to seven churches. We've seen Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. Today, we pick up in chapter 3 at the beginning there when Jesus is dictating the letter to the church in Sardis. Now this week, I was very saddened, and hopefully your heart went out to the people who suffered this devastating earthquake in Turkey. And maybe if your geography is about as bad as mine, you really don't have any idea where Turkey is, but you're really sad that all these people have died. If you look on a map, maybe you've got a map in the back of your Bible, and then look at a map of the epicenter of this earthquake, you might be surprised to find that Turkey is just barely north of all these cities that we are learning about in the book of Revelation. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're all in a big group, and basically if you're really bad at geography, maybe you know where the Mediterranean Sea or the Black Sea is. Well, the Black Sea's north, Turkey's here. I'll do it this way. The Black Sea's north, Turkey's here, epicenter's here, all these cities are right here. And so they're all very, very much apart. Every one of these cities, a lot of them are in ruins now because of time, not because of the earthquake, but they all felt it. This was all centered in a certain area there. And at this point, I checked this morning, 12,000 people have now been confirmed dead. 12,000. That is awful. What's even worse is that there are up to 35,000 still trapped. And, you know, every day that goes by, the odds of finding even a few people alive from that is pretty bad. The estimates are the death toll is going to rise above 45,000 people when all is said and done. We're going to find out next week that the message to Philadelphia makes reference to the earthquakes that the Philadelphians felt and had toppled their city several times. So this has been a common thing for thousands of years, but this is a bad one. The city of Sardis, the reason I bring this up is the city of Sardis is very close, one of the closest cities of these seven, to the epicenter of this earthquake. And you won't find Sardis on your maps today if you turn to the atlas, but you will find the Turkish city of Izmir. Or the city of Sardis, you can still go to the ruins. They're very impressive. A lot of, like the Colosseum, they're still standing. Just fascinating, right outside the city of Izmir. Now, I checked around and found out that Izmir was also greatly affected by this earthquake. So, I mean, right here, they lost their water and sewer and everything and some utilities. But I found a quote from a guy that lives in Izmir. His name is Mustafa Aid Ogdu, and he lives in Izmir, and he went through a terrible time when he felt this earthquake and realized that thousands of people had died. Well, his mom and dad live in Istanbul, which was greatly affected, and he said, "It is the worst day of my life. I couldn't reach my parents in Istanbul for hours. Now I'm happy to know that they are alive, but I was not able to hear anything from my aunt in Bursa. I know that hundreds of thousands are in the same situation." Now Mustafa in Izmir, right next to the city of Sardis there, Mustafa was afraid that his parents were dead and that his aunt was dead. Turns out his parents are alive. It's kind of sad and kind of ironic that the city of Sardis that we are looking at today, everybody thought that the church at Sardis was alive, but it was really dead. And so the exact opposite, the irony there, in that same geographic location, thinking someone's dead and they're alive, praise God, thinking someone or a church is alive, but it's really dead. A terrible situation. Excuse me. Jesus says this. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, right. Now, that's the way he's begun each one of these letters, to the angel of the church in, and then names a city. We talked about this before, that the angel, the word angelos in the Greek, can be translated angel. It literally means messenger. It refers in the Bible to either angelic or human messenger. So don't read too much into that. It could be the pastor, teacher, the teaching elder, or it could be an angel. However, doesn't really affect your understanding. Jesus is writing this letter to the church there in Sardis. Now, Jesus introduces himself in every one of these letters, this one's no exception, with certain descriptions of who he is, and it ties in later when we find out how it ties in to where they're at. And the first thing he says is, he's saying, I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's how Jesus describes himself to this church at Sardis. You might remember that back in chapter 1, John told us about the grace and peace that comes from the Trinity of God. And he said, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So there was the Father and the Son, but the Spirit was described as seven spirits. We traced that out, and I referred you to Isaiah 11:2, which describes the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. There are not seven Holy Spirits of God, but seven as a symbolic number, being a number of completion or completeness. When Jesus describes something, or the Word of God describes something as being seven, seven of something is a complete picture of something. The seven spirits of God are the complete picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the seven facets of the person of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11 refers to the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven descriptions of the Holy Spirit in a sevenfold ministry. And so he has the Spirit of God. Remember, if you have the Spirit, you're not dead. This church didn't have the Spirit. We're going to see that the church had a lot of extraneous things, a lot of works, a lot of deeds, a lot of people, but no Spirit. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. So he has possession of the Holy Spirit. He also says, the seven stars. I have the seven stars. Back again in chapter 1. John saw Jesus holding seven stars in his right hand, and we said, oh, what could that be? We didn't have to figure it out, because Jesus told us at the end of the chapter, chapter 1, verse 20, he said, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So there it answers it with a question, doesn't it? Because we don't really know what the angels are. They could be angels over the churches. They could be the teaching elder, the pastor, teacher, whatever. But these are the ones that are supposed to be overseeing the church. The reason I read the stars as being the teaching elder or the pastor teachers of the churches is because if you trace that out biblically, number one, you see they're in his hand. They're in his hand. And we know that Jesus said about his sheep, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Who's in Jesus' hand? His sheep. Now, who would be in his hand that are described like stars? Well, we read in the book of Daniel that those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It sounds to me like what the Word of God is saying is the stars that are in his hand are his sheep, but they're the sheep that are leading those to righteousness, that have insight and are teaching God's people. So you can interpret it as an angel over the church or the messenger, the pastor teacher. It shouldn't affect your understanding of the letters. But he says this. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. In following the structure of the letters, each one of these letters follows a singular structure. There's an outline. There's the, he says, to the church at whatever. So it's the to. And then he writes the from Jesus who is this, this, or this. And then the first thing he says in every one of these letters is the good thing about the church. I know your perseverance. I know how good you're doing. I know you've had much tribulation, but you're enduring it. But we didn't see anything positive here, did we? Jesus did not have one single positive thing to say to a dead church. Jesus didn't have one single thing that he can even pull out of the hat. Hey, I noticed you're keeping your chariots nicely polished. That's good. I noticed the new lines in the parking lot. This is great stuff, guys. He didn't have a single thing good to say to this church. And so we can find, by looking at the structure of the letters, an insight into Jesus and how he feels about the churches. Remember, the church at Smyrna was the church that was being crushed by tribulation, crushed by opposition, crushed by affliction and persecution. If you follow the structure of the letter, you see Jesus doesn't have a single negative thing to say to that church. Because when we are being afflicted, the last thing Jesus is, and maybe your God is like this because you have a wrong idea about Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been taught that Jesus is angry and hates you, and you have to talk to his mom to get him happy with you. Oh, Mary, please make the angry God Jesus okay with me. Intercede for me because Jesus is angry. Wait a second. When we you are under persecution and trial and affliction, Jesus isn't saying, oh, and by the way, you jerk, you better straighten up here too. He's got nothing negative to say to the church at Smyrna, but to the dead church, he's got nothing positive to say. He doesn't have a single thing. Hey, notice the new whatever in the church, like the new carpet in the church. By the way, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. That's immediately what he jumps into. He's going, I have the Holy Spirit of God. I'm holding the stars, the seven angels of the seven churches in my hand. But as for you guys, you don't have the Spirit. You're not being led by people leading you to righteousness. You don't have a messenger bringing you the gospel in its truth. All I can say to you is that you're dead, is what Jesus is saying. And what was even more deceitful was he says, you have a name that you're alive. You have a name that you're alive. Hey, let's call it the First Christian Church of Sardis. Oh, there's a church named First Christian. Let's call it Church of Sardis. Don't want to offend any churches in town. The Church of Sardis. If you move to town, let's say there was an Air Force base there back in Sardis. They didn't have a real big Air Force back then before they could fly, but let's say they did. You just now got that, didn't you? there's a military base in Sardis. And you get shipped off there, you get your orders. Wouldn't be Uncle Sam, would it be Uncle Habib or wherever, you know, whatever they call him in Turkey. Uncle Mustafa saying, you got your orders to go to the base in Sardis. And so you get to town and you're a godly Christian, you're a good Christian man leading his good Christian family. And so you go to the Christian scroll store. It's a gifts and scrolls. And so you ask the guy at the counter, hey, tell me where God's moving in this city. Tell me what church is alive. Tell me what church is happening. Oh man, the guy would tell you, or the gal behind the counter would say, man, you got to go to church at Sardis. Man, they are alive. You should see, man, I drive by there and the parking lot's full. And they got a huge youth group. And they got Awanas every night of the week. And their softball team's always in first place. And they got a building project going on. You know, they got all this stuff. It's a church. Its name is alive. Everybody knows, man, God's moving in this church. They had a name that they're alive. But Jesus says they're dead. Appearances can be deceiving, can't they? See, I can't look here and go, well, the sanctuary is probably, 75% full of adults, so therefore our church is alive. And I can't go to a church down the street that has 15 adults and say, oh, your church is dead. And I can't look at the programs and say, oh, look at that, they've got 100 people staffing the Awanas program. That church is alive. Or look at something else and go, oh man, look, the pastor, he's working full time just to make ends meet because the money's not there. That church is dead. You cannot judge a church by outward appearances. It's deceitful. Everybody thought the church at Sardis was alive. Jesus knew they were dead. We have to learn to stop judging by appearances. It is so deceitfully wicked to see something and make a decision about it, because it's carnal, it's flesh, it's not by faith, and it's sin. Now, you might remember the prophet Samuel. We're going to get to this, and not too long from now on Thursday nights, looking at the prophet Samuel, how when Saul, the king of Israel, was forsaken by the Lord because of his carnal behavior and just lack of respect and everything else for God, God says, I'm going to make a new king. Samuel, I want you to go over to Jesse's house, and I'm going to show you which one of his sons is going to be the next king. And so Samuel cruised over to Jesse's house, and he saw Jesse's son, Eliab. His oldest son, good-looking guy, had a great voice, had real tall, looked kind of like Superman, you know. He's a just really, really good-looking guy, you know, had nice tan, you know. Head and shoulders above everybody else, you know. And Samuel, just in carnality, not even purposefully, just looked at Eliab compared to all the rest of the brothers and said, surely the Lord's anointed. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And you know what the Lord did? He took the youngest son, little sunburned redhead kid. Look it up. Little kid named David. And that was the one that God looked at his heart and said, that's a man after my own heart. Forget the tall guy. Forget the good-looking guy. Forget the guy that sounds so good and has so impressive in his appearance. I want the little redhead that's out tending the sheep. That's who's going to be my king. We can be deceived by outward appearances. And it's not just about church. It's about people. And folks, it's about situations. You know, one of the things, most hurtful things that somebody said to me this week, I won't give you details, but they looked at the outward appearance of my current affliction. You know, my afflictions last year seemed like the biggest thing, and now this seems like the biggest thing, but next year, something else will be the biggest thing. But, you know, this is my affliction this week, so, you know, it's what I'm thinking about. And a brother said, well, you know, I think what God's doing is this, and then he proceeded to tell me about how I needed to do this and this because the outward circumstances are dictating that this is, I mean, he said, you know, it was obvious to him. Don't speak for God and don't judge by appearances. I will never presume if you come to me and you say, Pastor, I've been diagnosed with a deadly disease. I'm not going to say to you, well, praise God, you're going to be healed. Because I don't know that. And I'm not going to judge by appearances. And I'm not going to, it just bothers me, people. It's always bothered me, but now it's personal. Judging by outward appearances. Now, and I know because this is one of the first things I thought of, appearance-wise, you can sit there and make a decision and say, well, God's judged Pastor Ron. He saw pride in his heart in worship, so he took away his singing voice. And he saw sin in the teaching, and so he took away his teaching voice. And I don't doubt that that's entered people's minds, maybe some of yours. That's sad to judge that way. And judging by history and the Word of God, in the manner that you judge people that way, you're going to be judged. And I've seen it in my own life. And I've seen people judge me that fell into the same judgment. So don't be guilty of that. If this is God's judgment, I've repented of everything I can think of. And so I know. Hey, I'd recommend to you to pick up the tape on 1 Samuel last Thursday night. Because God did bring affliction on the Israelites because of their sin. But when they repented, God turned that affliction into a blessing. If you're suffering what you think is the judgment of the hand of God today, just repent. Just repent. And then I can guarantee you God's on your side. I can guarantee you that. So I can stand before you and I can say, I know this is not the judgment of God on me. It could have been last week, I don't know. But I know it's not now. And I'd say the same for you. Don't judge by outward appearances. Whether you're talking about a church or a person or a situation or a circumstance, I can't tell you how many people I've counseled that said, oh no, this terrible thing's happening. Oh no. And it turned out it was the hand of God. It was blessing in disguise. The worst thing that's happening to you right now or to someone you love or to someone that you hate, don't say that is a bad thing because you don't know it's a bad thing. Consequently, if something wonderful is happening, all right, I won the lottery. Yahoo! Well, rebuke you for playing the lottery. But don't tithe on it because it's ill-gotten gains. I'm gonna erase that off the tape. I'm just kidding. But something that can appear to be a huge blessing can be a curse. This church looked alive, and it was dead. Everybody in town said, this church is alive. Jesus said it was dead. Whose opinion mattered? It was the Lord's. He said, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Now, literally, what this word wake up means is to become watching or to become watchful. What he's saying is, you guys have fallen asleep. You're so busy with the programs and the paint lines painted in the parking lot and the youth group and the building project and whatever else. You're so busy, you're playing church. I'm not the focal point of the church. I'm not even in the church. He's saying, wake up, become watching, become watchful. He said, your deeds aren't doing it. And this is the lie of works-based religion. It applies to a church. Oh, we'll just, everybody will know we're alive because we're doing everything. Community outreaches and building programs and we've got active ministries going on. It doesn't matter how old you are, whether you're single or married, old or young, we've got a ministry for you. But that doesn't do it. Works-based religion, programs, and things, deeds, works, that's not what it's about. It's about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personally, being there, talking to Him, knowing that you know Him. Do you know that you know Him? Do you know that you know Him? Or are you trusting in, well, hey, I go to Calvary Chapel. They say it's the most doctrinally sound church around. Or, hey, yeah, it's hard to find a parking space when you get there late. It must be alive. No, it's about you. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you talk to Him about every little thing? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Are you expecting, now this is the key, are you awake? I don't mean this morning. Are you expecting the return of the Lord? Are you watching? What are we to be watching for? For the soon return of Jesus Christ. Well, isn't it enough that I'm tithing? Or isn't it enough that I'm here 3 out of 4 Sundays every month? Or isn't it enough that I'm teaching in the Sunday school? Or isn't it enough that I'm volunteering in the nursery? Or isn't it enough that I'm... No, Jesus says, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God, because deeds don't make you complete. What the Bible says is this. All of us have become like one who is unclean. Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. God is not impressed by our deeds. Because the thing that we think is so righteous, you know, I gave that homeless guy $100. God's going, it was filthy. Well, I helped that lady carry her groceries out to her car. God says, no, it's not measuring up. So what do? Galatians 2:16 says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What does it come down to? It comes down to, it doesn't matter how much you do, It matters where your faith is at. Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Or is it with the church? Is your relationship to this world a light touch? And your relationship to Jesus Christ a hold? Hold on for dear life and expect Him to come back. Now He's going to talk more about His soon return. But He says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, if you will not become watching, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Now Jesus gives the same advice to this church in Sardis that He did to the church at Ephesus. The church that was, again, alive, lots of stuff going on, doctrinally sound, solid Bible studies, but no heart for God. God had Jesus Christ had fallen out of first place in their priority and in their heart. And He gives them the exact same advice. Remember and repent. Now, maybe you have let Jesus fall out of first place in your priority list. Maybe it's a man or a woman, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend. Maybe it's a new career. Maybe it's a new hobby. Whatever it is, whatever has let Christ fall out of first place. Or maybe you're so far down in your walk with God that you feel like the church of Sardis. You don't even know Jesus Christ anymore. Whatever it is, the answer is the same. Remember and repent. Think back to the time when you first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and responded to it. I remember those days as if it was yesterday for me. Man, my prayer life was blooming. My Bible study was blossoming. I talked to God about everything. I asked God what pair of shoes to put on in the morning. I mean, I wanted to talk to God all the time. You hear that expression, pray without ceasing. You know, and when I first got saved, that's what I did. I talked to God and I never quit. You think back to the way it was when you first came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you went to a youth camp when you were junior high or a high schooler. You'd been raised in a Christian home, but you went, wow, now it really feels like I'm saved. Now I really know who Jesus Christ is. Now I really want to serve Him. Now I really want to be close to Him. Think back to that. Remember that time. And then repent. Realize where you're at now. Look at how far you've fallen. Repent. Turn and go back the other way. There's a story, if you want to turn there, in 2 Kings 6. I can just tell you the story if you like. There's an account here that always reminds me of getting back to the right relationship with God. It's kind of a strange story, and you might not see the tie-in at first. 2 Kings chapter 6 begins, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha," another one of the prophets of God, "Behold, now the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make there for ourselves where we may live." In other words, hey, this school of the prophets that we're at, you know, it's too small. We need some more dormitories. So why don't we all just grab some axes and go down to the forest, and we'll all chop down a tree and make some beams, and we'll all carry them back, and we'll build a new house or a new dormitory. So Elisha says, "Go." Then one said, "Hey, come with us. Please be willing to go with your servants." He said, "Okay, I'll go." So he went with them, and they came to the Jordan, and they started cutting down the trees. But as one was felling a beam, in other words, as one was chopping down this tree, the axe head fell into the water. He bought it at Walmart. You ever buy one of those framing hammers from Walmart? The heads just fall off. Anyway, so if you're a manager of Walmart, I'm sorry. So he's got this axe head, and he's swinging at the tree. He suddenly realized, you know, man, the axe head flew off, fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." It wasn't even his. Then the man of God said, "Well, where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. And so Elisha cut off a stick and threw it in there, made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. Now maybe you're going, how does that tie in with remember and repent? Sounded more like just don't buy axes at Walmart. Just like these prophets began to cut down trees, you went to work. You had a job to do, a ministry, a relationship with God. You went about God's business. You got into it, you jumped in both feet first, and you went for it. It was a job you could do. You had time to do it. And as you were working on this project, teaching in the Sunday school, or just growing in Christ, one day you realized, I'm beating on this tree with a stick. I've lost the cutting edge. The axe head's gone. It's flown off. I'm still doing the work, but I'm completely useless. Your first instinct is to run to the man of God. That's why my counseling caseload is always so full. Because people, their instinct is, well, talk to the guy who knows the Bible. Run to the man of God. I'll ask him what to do. But notice what Elijah said. He said, remember. He goes, well, where did it fall off? Well, it was right over here. So he said, well, take it up. Take it up for yourself. It's kind of like, well, pick it up. Maybe you've lost the cutting edge of your Christianity. Man, you used to serve in ministry. Maybe it wasn't here, maybe it was another church. You handed out bulletins and you greeted people. Or you cleaned up the sanctuary afterwards, or you ran the sound or the lights or something. But then one day you realized, man, it's like volunteer work that I don't even like anymore. I've lost that cutting edge. It's like my spirit's dead. I'm hitting a tree with a stick. And a lot of Christians are in that place today. They remember, oh yeah, I remember back when I was saved, I was doing this and this and this. And it's like, okay, well, what are you doing now? I'm beating a tree with a stick is what I'm doing now. And so me, as the man of God, is telling you, well, where did it fall? Remember where you lost it. Think back, when was the last time your prayer life was without ceasing? When was the last time that you were in Bible study? And I don't just mean coming on midweek Bible studies. But I would say that again. If you're missing midweek Bible studies, you're not getting the whole foundation of the whole counsel of God. And I don't have anything but a rebuke for you. Sorry. There should be exactly as many people here on Thursday nights as there are on Sunday mornings. So if you're offended by that, sorry. But are you at that place? Because when you were first saved, I bet you were. When you were first saved, I bet you had that fire. You wanted to hear what God had to say, no matter whether it was Old Testament or New Testament. Where did it fall? Where did you first realize, I'm not hitting this tree with an axe head anymore, I'm hitting it with a stick? When was my Bible study active? When were my devotions daily? When did I really care about what God had to say? When was the time that I wouldn't even consider, if you're a single person, I wouldn't even consider dating a woman that wasn't a Christian? And now I'm just so desperate, I'll go out with anybody that looks at me. I'm married. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about you. Think about it. When was your relationship like that? And that's what I would say. Where did it fall? That's what Jesus is saying. Remember. Remember the things that you had before. And then the man of God said, take it up. Pick it up. That's all it takes. Just repent. Just go back to where you were before. It's that simple. It's a message that's repeated twice in these seven letters. And so it's a message that bears repeating. If you're not in the same place that you were, maybe you're just so dead, you're going through the motions, and you're fooling me, and you're fooling everybody else, just like the church at Sardis was fooling everybody else. But you know inside you're dead. You know you're just playing a game. You're just playing church. Would you go back and take it up again and do the things you did at first? There's too many people that have fallen And I mean fallen big time. Because you can't keep it up in the flesh. You cannot play Christian. You cannot play church without being torn up inside. And eventually you're going to give up. And just don't do it anymore. Go back and take it up. Cleanse yourself from dead works. It's better to stop working and go and find that axe head than it is to keep hitting the tree. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's why the communion table is so important. That's why it's here every week. Because you can remember and repent, go right to the table and be cleansed from dead works. And if you're just working because you think it's, I mean, if you're just dead but you're working anyway, it's dead works. And you need to be cleansed from that. He says, if you don't do this, if you don't wake up, you don't become watchful, I'm going to come like a thief and you won't know at what hour I will come upon you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul said, you yourselves know full way, or full, you yourselves, I'm going to get a little quieter here if that's all right. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like the birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. When Jesus Christ comes back, it's going to take all these people by surprise, except the church. It's going to take everybody by surprise, except the watchful. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are living a life right before Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you like a thief. Because every single day you're expecting Christ to come back. I can't think of a single thing that's keeping Christ, prophetically speaking, I can't think of a single thing that's keeping Jesus Christ from coming back today. And maybe you're sitting there and you've got your arms crossed, or at least in your mind you do, saying, oh yeah, right, Jesus is coming back today. Well, guess what? You're asleep. Guess what? That day's going to overtake you like a thief, if that's your attitude. Do you really honestly believe that Jesus Christ could come back today? Do you really honestly, now, the way to convince yourself of this is, do you expect Him to? If I told you, okay, we got 10 seconds, 9, 8, 7, I mean, you're excited? I hope not. No man knows the day or the hour, probably not the minute either. But Jesus Christ could come back today. And I believe that with all my heart. Do you? If you don't, then you have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. Because the Holy Spirit of God puts an expectancy in your heart. And you know what? That's why we don't want to live in sin. Can you imagine? Christ comes back, raptures His church. You're in the bed of someone you're not married to. Can you imagine? Maybe He'd leave you here, let you keep doing what you wanted to do. Maybe you would just suddenly be transported to the throne of God, and boy, you're going to have some explaining to do. But see, if you are living today like Jesus is coming back any minute, you're not going to be in that person's bed, are you? You're not going to be in places and committing acts and doing things and having your mind focused on things that you would be ashamed of if Christ came back this minute. why we need to be alert. We need to be sober. Can you imagine? Take a big hit off a joint. You get nice and stoned. Suddenly you're at the throne of God. Christ came back. And you got some splaining to do, Lucy. Can you imagine being hungover from the night before? God raptures us. And you find yourself in front of the throne of God and you're asking Him to talk in that still small voice because you're really hungover. I can't imagine. And like I said, there's a lot of pastors, good Bible teaching pastors I know that say, you know what? When Christ comes back, if you're in the bed of some other woman or whatever, He's not going to interrupt you. He'll just let you stay. Can you imagine? If we're not watchful, He's coming like a thief. If we're not awake, He's coming and it's going to surprise us. If we walk in the light, it's not going to be a surprise. Paul told Timothy, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Or as the NIV says, who have longed for His appearing. Do you desperately want Jesus Christ to come back today? I know that I'm not looking forward to a minimum of 12 to 18 months sentence of never being able to sing. I don't know if you can relate to that. But I sure would love Christ to come back today. Because I know I can sing at His throne. I am not looking forward to the doctor saying, well, this isn't working, it might not be a virus. He said next Tuesday, or a week from Tuesday, if he's not seeing any improvement, I got to go get MRIs and CAT scans and stuff, and I'm not looking forward to that. I sure would like Jesus to come back today, man, probably more than most of you. Now, it'd be nice if he waited till after tonight's thing with Dennis Eck, because that's going to be really good. But if we long for His appearing, Jesus, I want You to come back today. The crown of righteousness is waiting for you. If you're saying, Lord, you know, I've almost got my degree, got a good job offer sitting there as soon as September hits, man, I'm going to be making all this kinds of money, and Lord, you know, I got my 10-year plan, and after I have 2.5 kids, and after I've got a boat, and after I belong to the country club, you can come back anytime you want. Well, I'm telling you what, the crown of righteousness isn't laid up for you. If you're saying, oh Lord, put it off. Where are you at with God today? Where are you at with expectancy today? Where are you at with life? Are you alive or dead? And I'm not talking about what I see you as. I'm talking about where you and Christ know you're at. Because I've been fooled by all kinds of people. Made me believe they were alive, but they were dead. Jesus taught in Matthew 24. There shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You see, this is going to be a day like any other day. This is going to be a day where you and the guy in the cubicle next to you are both on your PC. And the Lord's going to take one and leave the other. And you're going to be driving down Del Range. Somebody in the left lane, someone in the right lane. And one's going to be taken and the other one's going to be left. I pity the guy next to my car if I get taken. That's why I won't fly on a plane with Christian pilots. No, I'm just kidding. Man, you don't want to be backslidden on a plane, do you? Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. It would not have allowed his house to be broken into. I mean, if somebody sent you a message and said, hey, I found out the local criminal kid is going to break into your house at 1 o'clock in the morning on Friday. Well, you know, you're there. with a gun and a cell phone, you know, and you're waiting for him. He wouldn't go out and spend the night at the Cheyenne Club. I hope none of you spend the night at the Cheyenne Club. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Is he coming right now? I mean, honestly, is he coming between 11:12 and 12:12 today? Come on, be honest. Well, that makes it a pretty good proposition that it is in the next hour, because most of you don't even believe that he is coming in the next hour. And he's coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So that makes today a primary opportunity. Now, he says this, there were a remnant. You know, in every dead church, and I believe this, in every dead church, if you look hard enough, you can find a remnant. There's some little old lady who's 95 years old that honestly is born again. Or there's some family that they go to this church because it's right down the street from their house and they don't have a car and they really want to know Jesus Christ. In every dead church, there is a remnant, I hope. Unless there's only three of you and they're all dead. He says this, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Bible often talks about people's clothing as indications of their character or their condition. Now, you know, you've heard the expression, clothes make the man. You know, you see some guy with, you know, a leather jacket and a mohawk on his head and some studs or whatever, you know, and you make a judgment call. You know, the guy's a punker or whatever. Well, Jesus, in the Word of God, describes our character and condition as clothes. We are to put off the old man. Like an old dirty robe. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you washed your bathrobe? Everyone's convicted now. Yeah, all right. I got some conviction today. Yeah. When's the last time you washed your bathrobe? Well, Jesus says that the old man, the old character, is like an old robe, an old dirty robe. And he said, put off the old man and put on the righteousness of Christ. To make up, if you work at Walmart, to make up for it, I'm sure you have nice robes at Walmart. Return the axe. Go buy a robe. Put on the new man. If you're clothed in white, what that speaks of is sinlessness, spotlessness, righteousness, holiness. If your garments are all soiled and dirty and disgusting, you've been playing in the mud pit of sin. And that's why he describes it that way. Now, we know that there was this remnant in this little church. There was a remnant, a few that hadn't sold out to sin. They were walking in holiness and righteousness and worthiness. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's when, remember, Jesus took a few, Peter, James, and John. I think Andrew was there too. And up on the Mount of, I don't know if Andrew is there. You'll have to look it up. Peter, James, and John at least calls them up to the mountaintop for a prayer meeting. Hey, guys, let's spend the night in prayer. Oh, yeah, great. Is he convicted by that? Because if I said, hey, Sunday night, we're praying all night for prayer, three people would show up, and two of them would be me. Let's spend the night in prayer. Well, Peter, James, and John said, all right, let's spend the night sleeping on the mountain. Jesus was transfigured, and his clothes became white, so white that they had never seen white that white, whiter than snow, whiter than clean wool. The scriptures say, as no fuller could bleach them, or no fuller soap could white them. This was glowing white, Jesus in his glorified body. Now, we are going to be clothed in white just like that. We're all going to be glowing. How do you get your whites their whitest? You get saved. You know, you go to heaven. But 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, "We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He also is pure." This is the weird dichotomy here. We're not going to be perfectly white and stainless until we get to heaven and glorified bodies. But with that eager expectation, we need to be purifying ourselves. Maybe I could describe it this way. Those of you who go to the dentist, hopefully that's all of you. Those of you who go to the dentist, do you really try and get your money's worth? I mean, do you really, like, you just don't brush for a week. Man, I'm going to let this guy scrape off all my plaque and tartar for the next week. And then I'm going to stop by the come and go, grab a box of Oreos on my way there. I'm making him earn his $65 for that cleaning. No, you don't do that. If you're anything like me, you know you have a dentist appointment. So for the 3 days before, you're brushing and you're flossing like 12 times a day. There's nothing worse than the hygienist going, "No, you've got quite a tartar build up there." You know, you want them to be clean as they can. You want them to believe that you've been brushing all this time since 2 years ago on your last checkup. Well, Jesus Christ is going to clothe us in white. He's going to be like the dentist. That, you know, the dentist can get your teeth clean like nobody can, but you still try, don't you? Well, Jesus Christ is going to clothe us in white. But in the meantime, we need to be purifying ourselves. We need to be staying as holy and blameless and clean and holy as we possibly can. We don't need to be chewing on the Oreos. We need to be brushing and flossing, right? You get the idea. I hope you get the idea. Otherwise, you just think it's the insane ramblings of a guy who's on his last legs. I'm going to give you a break and cut out a couple illustrations here. I know you're enjoying them. He says this. Let me tell you this. Because I could spend 10 minutes telling you this, but this is homework. And I haven't given homework on a Sunday morning in a while, I don't think. It's because I never check your papers. In regards to being clothed in white, it's a requirement. Would you today, sometime, before you go to bed, read Matthew 22. Matthew 22, just jot that down. The parable of the wedding and about the guests who showed up and one who refused to put on the wedding garment. Matthew 22, mark that. He says this. Continuing in Revelation, that's just your homework. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will not erase his name from the book of life. That's an interesting thought. What's the book of life? The Lamb's book of life, we find out in Revelation chapter 20, that if your name's not written in the book of life, you're thrown into the lake of fire. So this is a registry you want to be in. This is something you want to make sure your name's there. It's like the phone book. You know, can you imagine getting the phone book and your name's not there and they went and killed everybody that wasn't in the phone book? You'd be bummed. You want to be in there. How can you get your name in there? Well, I can tell you how to get it out of there. The book of life is interesting. If you're taking notes, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, you discover the names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth. I believe that if you're born again, truly born again, that long before you were known, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined, the Bible tells us. And so before you were ever created, God wrote your name in the book of life. But there seems to be some people that have their names written in there in pencil. You know, they're like erased. And it's the only way I can really describe it. Because the insinuation seems to be, going back to Moses saying, "Lord, if you will not forgive this people, blot me out of your book." And Jesus saying, "Hey, you need to overcome. If you overcome, I won't blot out your name." It doesn't sound to me. A lot of people make a big issue of this and say, well, Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to blot your name out from the book." And I'm thinking, well, if Jesus is saying, if you overcome, I won't blot your name out, it sounds to me like if you don't overcome, he will. Now, maybe that's an inference of reflexive logic that doesn't pan out. But if you study through the book of life, it's a confusing study. You don't really know how God's keeping the records. And that's just another reason why we need to make sure that we are watching for his appearing, that we're not hitting a tree with a stick, that we're not caught up in dead works, that we truly, honestly have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you do that, if you live every day until the day you die, sold out to Jesus Christ and looking for his appearing, I have no doubt that your name is written in there in pen and is never blotted out. But if you're an apostate, if you're somebody that enters into the church and you pray the sinner's prayer and you do all the right things, but you're just working in dead works and pretty soon you're in carnality, you're walking around in dirty garments because you're just loving your sin so much and never repenting of it, I'm saying that my belief is, and I, as near as I can tell in the Word of God, that God wrote your name in pencil to give you the benefit of the doubt, but it'll get erased. Well, does that mean I lost my salvation? Well, that's an issue. I can either say, well, you were never saved in the first place, or you lost your salvation. Who really cares? You didn't care enough to walk in white. Don't argue theology with me if you don't care enough about Jesus Christ to live the rest of your life for him. I got better things to do with my time. If you're really walking in a place where people who believe in eternal insecurity, not a lot of religious people here, are there? You see, eternal security means you can't lose your salvation. So some people believe in eternal insecurity. I'm eternally insecure in Christ. All right? You're still not getting it. All right? Whether you believe in eternal security or you lose your salvation or you're never saved in the first place, doesn't matter to me. The Bible says very, very clearly that you need to endure to the end and you need to not walk in sin, because that's some dangerous ground that I don't want to be dancing around. So, he says, if you overcome, you'll be clothed in white garments. I won't erase your name from the book of life, and I will confess that name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So really, it all comes down to overcoming. How can you overcome? It's the same thing we've said at the end of every one of these letters. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If you overcome, you're saved. I promise you that. How will you overcome? By faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord.